Well, good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking again at verses 17 through the first half of 19 from Ephesians chapter 1. I've entitled this message, The Knowledge of God, Part 5. We have been working through these verses. There's a great amount of information that is in here, and this is very important to our spiritual lives and understanding what God is offering to each person in Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul prays about from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through the first half of 19. Now, as we discussed last week, so we've been working through this, going phrase by phrase through this verse 17. We discussed last week primarily the phrase Spirit, or the word Spirit, that is used here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. And so I explained that translators are split on how they translate this. Most of them translate it lowercase spirit, lowercase s spirit. A few of them translate it as capital S spirit. The ESV, depending on what update to it you use, has spirit capitalized. NIV has it capitalized, but the New American Standard, New King James Version, King James, New English Translation, and the Christian Standard Bible all have it lowercase. So if I can ask by raising your hand, who has it in their Bible with an uppercase S? Okay, so just a few, and then everybody else, I would assume, everybody else has a lowercase s. Okay. So my argument here based on this verse is that it absolutely cannot be a reference to anything other than the Holy Spirit. It is a capital S. That's how it should be translated. And there's solid reasoning for this. We discussed last week how the word Spirit is used throughout Scripture. Spirit can refer to air, breath, wind, those types of things. It is sometimes used to refer to those, I don't know if immaterial is the right word, but intangible, invisible wind or breath that somebody has. It can also refer to the immaterial part of man, that part that died in the fall, and that's the only part of man that can properly relate to God, and God must restore that immaterial being that a man has, beyond just physical human body. It can also refer to demons and angels. It refers to angels less so, but often in the Gospels, the word spirit refers to unclean spirits, demons. So primarily, when you read the word spirit as in reference to these spiritual beings, it is referring to a demon. But it also can refer to a person's attitude or disposition towards something. That's another way it can be used. It also is used specifically in John chapter 4 when it says God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The phrase God is spirit, that term spirit, is speaking to the fact that God does not have a human body. He is not contained in physicality. He is immaterial by his very nature. And so it can refer to God generally, or it can refer to, as we see frequently in Scripture, it can refer to the Holy Spirit as a specific member of the Godhead, the third person of the Trinity. So we have all of these different usages for the word Spirit. We're looking at verse 17 and we're trying to decide, based on translations, what does this mean? What is the Apostle Paul talking about when he says that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation? What is he referring to when he says Spirit? Well, it can't be air, wind, or breath, obviously. It is not speaking of the immaterial part of man. It is not talking about a spiritual being as in a demon or an angel. The only two viable options are that it is either a human disposition or attitude, or it is referring to the Holy Spirit himself. But notice the words that are used, and we're going to talk about this more in just a moment, but notice the words that are used. It's describing this spirit, whatever this spirit is, it is describing it as the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now, there is such thing, you could use the term, that person has a wise attitude or a wise disposition. And that's something that a person could have. Somebody could be wise and have a human attitude of wisdom. But there is no such thing, based on the biblical word for revelation, there is absolutely no such thing as a human attitude of revelation. And so the term spirit here can only refer to the Holy Spirit, because he is the only source of revelation. We read this last week, but Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, he says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Don't be thrown off by the word interpretation there. He's talking about that no prophecy of Scripture is able to be brought about by an individual person. And he explains that in the next verse when he says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." It has to be, 100%, it has to be the Holy Spirit being referenced here, because the only source of revelation is God himself, and specifically the Holy Spirit. The big problem that we have in translations is that little word, it's a one-letter word, it's the word a. And if you have that in your translation, that's going to throw you off. You're going to see that word, a spirit, and you're going to assume that in the Greek text, there is an indefinite article there. And you're going to say, well, obviously, this is an indefinite spirit. But that's not how the Greek works. The Greek language has no such thing as an indefinite article. A word, a noun being used without any article in front of it, can either be definite or indefinite. So you have to look at the context, and the fact that this is a spirit of revelation rules out the fact that, or the idea that this could be an attitude. It is the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we've been looking at. This is very important to us understanding this, because if this is the Holy Spirit, we have to ask the question. In verses 13 through 14, Paul just explained that in Jesus Christ, we have already all received the Holy Spirit as a permanent seal upon us, the pledge that God will fulfill our eternity. So if we already have the Holy Spirit, how can we, as Paul says, how can God give us the Holy Spirit again? What he's referring to is a specific application of the Spirit's work. It is a specific ministry of the Spirit that is conditional. We don't automatically have this just because we're Christians. This is something we have access to. So we're talking about the Spirit in a ministry that he offers. So we must pay attention to this, because think of this for yourself. Every person in this room, if you are in Christ Jesus, you can have what the Apostle Paul is talking about, the Spirit's ministry and the knowledge of God. As we read from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given your Holy Spirit as a permanent seal upon every believer. And Lord, we thank you that that guarantees eternity with you. But Lord, we also understand that in Scripture there are several different things that the Spirit offers, us being filled, guiding us when we walk by the Spirit. And here also that we can have a knowledge that goes beyond just an introductory knowledge into you. But Lord, we ask that this would be something each believer here would take seriously. We would consider it. We would spend time in your word, and we would submit ourselves to all that Scripture says. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would apply your word to our lives in a deep and meaningful way, that each step that we take in life would be guided accurately, that we would be able to live in this fallen world in a way with wisdom and knowing how to conduct ourselves, and always bringing honor and glory and praise to you. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified through our actions, through our lives, through everything we do. We pray this in your name. Amen. So now we're going to move ahead just slightly in verse 17. We're going to get to the words of wisdom and of revelation in a moment. But before we go to those, let's look at the phrase, in the knowledge of him. This is the key to the whole passage here, really, verses 17 through the first half of 19. This controls it, because this is the specific place in which the Holy Spirit, what Paul's praying for, will work in our lives if we allow him and if we submit to God's word. So we're looking at the phrase, in the knowledge of him. Now, what is knowledge? And I've already gone over this several weeks in the past, but knowledge is basically stored information. At its most basic sense, it is through our senses, we take in information and then our brain stores it. We have memory and we're able to then access it later for different reasons. So that's what knowledge is in a basic sense. But this form of the word for knowledge here is a different one. It's related. It's in the same family of words as the basic word for knowledge in the Greek text, but it is a more emphatic form of it. So we're not talking about just a basic knowledge. We're actually talking about a deeper knowledge, something that is a full knowledge. We actually see this brought out in the way Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says something actually similar to here, but he says, for the Philippians, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, real knowledge. Now, the English translators here have brought out this word showing we're not talking about just basic facts and information. Obviously, it's built on that, but we are talking about something that takes real facts and connects them with reality. We are talking about real knowledge. Not just isolated facts. There is a difference between the basic information that we learn all the time and you learn in school, and you need that. The education models today are trying to move away from memorizing facts and focusing on facts, but actually they need to move back to that, because that is the substance of what Paul is talking about. That's the ground, that's the basis for this real knowledge. Because once you have those real facts, you can begin to connect them together and understand. Anytime you want to learn something, you have to start at ground level, learn the basic facts about it. And then as you learn and you gain understanding and insight, you start to see how it works together as a system. And you start to understand this topic in a greater way. If I could compare it to something, if you've ever put together a piece of furniture that you ordered or you got from the store, think of, I don't know, maybe an entertainment system or something like that, or a desk or whatever it might be. Now you have all of the pieces there and you have an instruction booklet, and you can look at that instruction booklet. You have to, depending on how you do this, people do it different ways. You lay out all the pieces, make sure everything's there. You know all the basic facts about it. You know everything that's included in it. And you can look at the instruction booklet and read it through, and you have a basic grasp of what it's saying. But really, for most things, until you start to put it together, you start to realize how it fits together and how it works together, you don't have the insight or understanding into this that you would have just looking at the pieces laid out on the floor. That's sort of what we're talking about here. It is based on real facts, objective data, information, but it is how does it connect? The Apostle Paul is talking about when you go to Scripture, you can read the Scriptures, you can understand the basic facts about God, but he wants you to have an interconnectedness between those facts that really gives you a deep and personal understanding of God. So it's facts, or it's not just facts, it's the how they all fit together, and it's as opposed to theories. Now, our world today proposes a lot of theories about how the world works. This mainly comes from philosophies, and specifically philosophies that want to figure out how to get around God, the concept of God and his work in the world. And so they come up with very fancy ideas. You can think of evolution, evolutionary theory. If you sit back and think about it, it's sort of, I hesitate to even say this, but brilliant in a way. It's very creative. Now, it has no basis in science, because it is by definition, impossible to observe, which all scientific data is based on empirical data, what you can observe, test, and repeat. Evolution, by its very definition, is totally unobservable. Okay, same thing with another category of environmentalism. Environmentalism is another thing that is absolutely impossible to observe. Why? Simply because you would need so much data, you would need all the data for history to actually be able to define what is happening. And so our world, our conventional wisdom, loves theories that cannot be tested, that cannot be falsified. They love that type of wisdom. They love that type of knowledge. And yet, where does it exist? It exists only in a person's head. It has no connection to reality. Paul is talking about real things with total connection to reality. We can test the things around the world that we see. We can go to Scripture and see the testimony of Scripture, and we can know for certain who God is, what He's doing in the world, and what our relationship to Him is. As Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, speaking against this and admonishing the Colossians to not fall after human wisdom, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." According to what? According to the tradition of men. According to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Mankind, the world there, is not speaking of the physical world. It's talking about the world system. The world system and mankind have a conventional wisdom, a way that they think. They will tell you how to do everything. They will tell you how to do religion. They will tell you how to do family. They will tell you how to run your finances, all of that stuff. Their conventional wisdom is folly because it does not include God's word as the basis for it all. And then another caution that I want to put toward us as we think about a deep and a full knowledge as used here in verse 17. And this is how most people would teach this passage. They would say, Paul is talking about an experiential knowledge versus a head knowledge. I've heard very, very good pastors and teachers teach that. And depending on what they mean by that, I would agree with them. The problem with that is it starts to submit a person's experience, submit the scriptures to a person's experience. That's not what Paul is talking about. Again, he's talking about objective facts, not subjective. You know, what are the things I felt and seen, and did I feel God today? Did I talk to God today? That is not what Paul is talking about. So it's experiential in the fact that it is deeper, but I would say the better term for the word knowledge here is a full knowledge. Something like I explained before that connects these facts together and shows detail and is personal. Because once you start to know things about God like that, you start to really understand who He is. You start to appreciate that. You start to show gratitude toward Him. That is a growing relationship. So it's not an experiential knowledge that comes through senses. It is a knowledge that is built on objective data. We need to be cautious about experiential knowledge because as we trace experiences through Scripture, we see that our human experiences often lead us astray. Think back to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, the very first time, we're talking about the word knowledge here, the very first time the idea of knowledge or the word knowledge is ever used in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. And what is it talking about? The tree of the what? The knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God forbade Adam and Eve from eating from that tree. Why? Because an experiential knowledge of good and evil leads to what? Sin and death. Genesis 2:17, God said, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." And what happened when they finally ate from it? Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened." Look at, these are the fruits of experiential knowledge. "The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." And then what does Genesis chapter 5, verse 5 say? After God pronounces this judgment upon them, it says in Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he what? He died. So the serpent sold Eve a bill of goods. That experiential knowledge was what she really needed. And she fell into that, and Adam fell into that. And so they got the experience. And when they got the experience, what did their senses give them after eating from that tree? Shame. They knew what they did was shameful, and they hid from God, and then judgment was pronounced upon them, and then ultimately they died. There is some experiential knowledge. There are some experiences that we are forbidden to ever engage in. Yet, again, conventional wisdom of this world says, well, unless you've lived it, unless you are experiencing it, you can't speak to this. So depending on what group of people you fall into, what protected class, you cannot speak to any issue unless you live that issue. That's not how Scripture works. That's not how God's world works. There are some things that we can know without ever having to live through them, without ever having to take them in with our senses. And we can say definitively, according to the Word of God, whether they are right or wrong. We need to have that type of attitude when it comes to experiential knowledge about sin. But we also, and this is the caution here as we look at verse 17, we also have to have that same cautious attitude when it comes to experiences about God. Because Satan, as 2 Corinthians 11 tells us, that Satan manifests himself as a false angel of light. And so he wants to present himself as godly. And there is no promise in Scripture for us to have these ecstatic or these emotive experiences with God. Our emotions about God should be derived from when we go to Scripture and when we obey His Word and we submit to it and we live it out. Our experiences then, based on that, should lead to proper emotions. We should not seek emotions. We should not seek experiences from God, because God doesn't promise us those sensory type of experiences. That is simply something Scripture has not promised us, at least in the present tense. There will be a day when we get to see the Lord in direct presence with Him. But that is not what we're promised today. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything. Notice that word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. There is nothing that a believer in Jesus Christ right now does not have as far as blessings and does not have access to in living the Christian life. We do not have to go after and seek after experiences that are sensational and emotive. We live it according to Scripture, and God has granted us everything we need to live before Him. So the Spirit, and this is what we're talking about here, what I'm describing, this type of knowledge, the Spirit is the only one who can provide this for us. Paul is asking, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. The Holy Spirit can grant us that type of knowledge about God. And there are two reasons why the Holy Spirit is able to do this. The first reason is that He is the Spirit of wisdom. The Spirit of wisdom. We've already seen the word wisdom here in verse 8, in which Paul explains that one of the blessings we have in Jesus Christ is redemption. And that God not only redeems us when we believe in Jesus Christ, but that He revealed it to us in time and in history. He says, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. So God not only does the action, He makes known what He's done so that we can fully take advantage of it and enjoy it and celebrate it. And so in verse 17, when we see the Spirit of wisdom, we understand at least something about what the term wisdom is. It's actually very similar, at least in meaning, to the word knowledge that we see in verse 17. So the Spirit of wisdom is talking about a knowledge or an insight into real things, into reality. It's a way of living that is correct and is right. So it's a knowledge that leads to right living or real living. But it also was often used as a term in the Old Testament to speak of the skill that a person was given. In Scripture, depending on how you count this, and the grammar is the main issue here, but if you take a more limited view on this, there are four times, aside from here in Scripture, that the term spirit of wisdom is used in Scripture. And it is always used to speak of the Holy Spirit. So that's another reason that we can say pretty firmly here that every other time when it says spirit of wisdom, it is referring to the Holy Spirit. We know that verse 17 is speaking of the Holy Spirit. But four times in Scripture, the term spirit of wisdom is used. One time, or the earliest time, is in Exodus chapter 28. Now, we've already talked about God's work in filling Bezalel in crafting the tabernacle pieces. And what an amazing, miraculous thing that was, that God would fill him with the understanding to be able to do this skilled work in crafting the tabernacle. But actually, earlier than the conversation with Bezalel, the specific term spirit of wisdom is used in making the priest's garments. God, again, fills. And another thing I'll say is when that term spirit of wisdom is used, it always is accompanied by the word fill. So someone is filled with a spirit of wisdom. So those two always go together. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 3, it says, "You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed." And so the New American Standard translates that word endowed. It's actually the word filled. "Whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me." Okay, so in Exodus chapter 28, verse 3, we see that God filled these skilled craftsmen with the spirit of wisdom. This is a specific ministry of the Spirit in which he gives wisdom that a person could not otherwise have. Okay, another usage of this is in Joshua's leadership. So think about at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is barred from actually entering the land of Israel because he struck the rock in defiance of what God told him to do. And so that was a judgment upon Moses, but he hands the baton of leadership over to Joshua. And so what happens at the outset of Joshua's ministry? Well, when that leadership is handed over, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9, Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, it says, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom." Again, filled with the spirit of wisdom. "For Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." Think about the ministry that Joshua had to have among the children of Israel. Moses struggled with it. He had to actually take his responsibilities and divide them among 70 elders to some degree so that he could just even handle it. And Joshua is taking over this group who has wandered and who has grumbled and who has not listened to Moses. And he's now going to take over and lead them into the promised land. And beyond that, he's going to do military conquests. This is a great task ahead of him. And the Holy Spirit, the spirit of wisdom that fills him, is the only way that he could accomplish this. So the spirit of wisdom was given to Joshua. There's another far more important person in the Bible who also received the spirit of wisdom in his ministry. I think we all know who that is. That is the Messiah. Jesus Christ himself received the ministry of the spirit of wisdom. Isaiah 11, verse 2. What does Isaiah 11, 2 say? "The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." The spirit of wisdom and understanding. How wise, how perfect was Jesus Christ's messianic ministry while on earth? Flawless. He listened to the Spirit. He had insight into everything he needed to. He did exactly what he needed to, things that were impossible for any other person to do. That is the power that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, can provide. And he did that even for Jesus Christ in his humanity on earth. The Spirit of wisdom, the Holy Spirit, when he engages in this ministry, provides a great deal. And he can provide for us, because he is the Spirit of wisdom, he can provide for us the knowledge of God in the deepest and fullest way possible. But there's a second reason that the Holy Spirit is able to give us this knowledge of God. And that reason is, he is also the Spirit of revelation. He is the Spirit of revelation. So when we hear the word revelation, I think many people, I mean, depending on the churches that they're used to or what they've been used to being taught, a lot of people in broad evangelicalism really are intimidated by the idea of revelation when they hear that word, specifically because of the book of Revelation. They hear that and they think, you know, here's this book that seems somewhat esoteric. It's clouded in symbols. I'm speaking from how people broadly view the book, not how I think we should view it. But they look at it in this way that it's almost inscrutable. You could never really understand it. We all sort of have to do our best and just come to an agreement along the way that, you know, we don't really know. But this actually fights against the very definition of the word revelation. We treat the word revelation almost as if we're saying it means to hide, to conceal, to confuse. It means the exact opposite of those things. The word revelation means to uncover or to expose, to unveil or to disclose. There's a number of ways we could describe this, but it is opening things up, showing them, manifesting them so that we can understand them. If God didn't reveal things to us, specifically about his plan and program, we would never understand them. But he has made them known. So when we think about the book of Revelation, what should our attitude be to it? God has made it so that we can know what it means. We can understand revelation by its very definition of the word. But the word revelation actually does come from, its root form is the word meaning to conceal or to hide. But it has a prefix on it that means away from that. So it means to uncover, to unhide something, to make something known. We see this root word, if we want to see just how this is illustrated, in Mark chapter 14, verse 65. This is in the context of after Jesus has been taken and he's brought before the Sanhedrin. This is before his crucifixion and he's being tried before the Sanhedrin. Notice how this word is used. This is the root word of revelation. It says, Mark 14:65, some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. So this is about as horrible of behavior as a person could humanly have. But we gain an insight into how this word is used in the fact that they blindfold the Messiah and tell him, prophesy who hit us. He could not, in his physical human limitations, he could not know with a blindfold on his face who was hitting him. And so that's that root idea. Something that's so covered up, so hidden, blindfolded, it could never be known. That's the idea there. And so when we see this word with the prefix meaning away from, it means just the very opposite, to completely unveil, to completely reveal. We see this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 26. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, Jesus is saying to his disciples, and this is in the context of he's telling them that they will face persecution ahead. But what does he say? Therefore, do not fear them. Those who persecute you, don't fear them, for there is nothing concealed. So that's the root word, concealed, something hidden, that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Everything that people do, all of those things that are unjust and unrighteous that people do to believers in Jesus Christ as persecution to them, none of those will go. There will be retribution for every single thing that happens. Every single thing that happens that is concealed today that most people would never know about will be brought before Jesus Christ, and he will reveal it. He will open it up and he will judge it rightly. The only time that the word for revelation is used in the Old Testament, so remember, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, and that is always the one of the best tools we have in understanding how words are used in the Greek language. The Old Testament, when it translated, only used the word for revelation once, and he used it in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30, to speak of nudity, nakedness. It is such an exposing of things that it leaves nothing to the imagination, completely unveiled and revealed. So revelation, again, when we speak of revelation, we are talking about God disclosing things completely. There is no confusion on this topic. When he reveals something, he reveals it fully. We have to understand that because it is so popular in Christian circles to, again, treat books like Revelation or treat the Old Testament prophets and the things that are still yet future as if we could never begin to understand them. Take them plainly. God has revealed them for a purpose. There are two types of revelation, and I'll just briefly speak on these. Two types of revelation. One is general revelation, stuff that has been revealed just by its very nature. So we go outside, we look at the earth, and we can gather some things about God and his purposes from that. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." How do you see invisible attributes? Paul calls them invisible. How can you see an invisible attribute? It is only as it is signified in something tangible and real. So we can go outside and we can look at what has been made and we can understand something about God. They have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Every single person, does not matter where they live on the earth, what they have been told, what they've learned, they can look at the creation and they can know a great deal about God, his invisible attributes, that he is all-powerful, that he is holy, that he is good. Those are basic things that they can know. But that is not enough to let them know detailed and specific things about God and about his plan for history. And we see this when the word is used in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through," what did Paul receive the gospel through? "A revelation of Jesus Christ." This totally disconnects the gospel from having any source in humanity. The only way a person could know about Jesus Christ and what he's done and what he's accomplished is through God revealing that to humanity, and that is what he has done. There is more that we will say next week because we're going to look at a parallel passage that shows us exactly how we can use this in our lives and what God has accomplished, the access that we have into knowing him in a deep way. But we will save that for next week. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the fact that we can know you, that you have not hidden yourself, that you have not created the world and then just let it operate on its own, but you are so caring, so concerned with all the things that go on in the world, and that you do have a plan that is orchestrating all of it toward good ends. Lord, help us to see how you work in history and in creation, and help us to always give you glory with our words and with our deeds. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ has come and he has permanently secured salvation for all those who simply believe. Lord, we thank you that simple belief is the only thing that's required. Lord, help us to never complicate that. We pray for those many churches, we see it all across our country and our world, that complicate the gospel by adding so many requirements to it. But Lord, we thank you so much that there is nothing required beyond what Jesus Christ has done, and that we simply trust in him. Lord, we thank you so much. We pray this in your name. Amen.